If you would say good in common parlance, it means God's a benefactor. Not only is he a benefactor, a good doer, but he is the only benefactor. Government cannot give you a benefit. And I know we speak about benefits, but government itself owns nothing, has nothing. Everything it has is in the name of the people. But it isn't even the people that give you something. God is the only giver. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. If he gives something, then it's perfect. If we give something, it is not, because we tie strings to it. And the government may do it, parents may do it, pastors may do it. But if so, then it is not good. When God gives something, it's free. And God has never, ever given a blessing or a benefit to anybody by a charge. In other words, he doesn't charge anything. The gospel is so different than all other religions that everything that God does is not only perfect, but it's complete, it's final, it's full. Nothing is lacking. So when he gives you something, he doesn't take it back. He cannot change his mind. If he says that he loves the world, then he loves the world. He doesn't say, well, after what you just did, I've changed my mind. He cannot. Once he commits himself, even if you rebel against him, sin against him, do not appreciate him, attack him, he still loves you unconditionally. Now, that is not a human possibility. That is not something you could do apart from him. You are not capable of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You're not capable of producing those heavenly gifts, which are perfect. It's not just human love, which is conditional. I love you if. God's love is I love you, period. And he will never change his mind. So we build our lives on those unconditional gifts of God. And there are many. You can't even count them. So God is a benefactor. He is the only benefactor. And he always will be the only one. And his gifts are everlasting. They never cease. They never end. I want you to look at Romans chapter 8. And I'm really only interested in a couple of verses. In the 8th chapter, you already know Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh and so on. But it ends up in the last few sentences by saying, we know, we know. Now that word in the Greek, oidomen de, Chutti. We know that. That word, oidomen, is different than gnosis, and there are other words for know. This kind of knowing is intuitive. It's just kind of an intuitive thing. We know. And he's talking to the believers. We know. And so this kind of knowing is not experience. It's not experiential. It's not something that, let me put it this way. It's like knowing about God, not necessarily being in love with him. But now, watch what it says. We know that, oidomen de chutti. We know, and the chutti phrase means, here's the reason. This is the reason. This is the because. This is the cause of it. This is why we know something. We know that all of those who are continually loving God, all of those who are continually loving God, and in the Greek, if it uses the definite article before God, which it does, But if it uses the definite article, T-O in English, ta means the God and there can be no other. And therefore, even though it doesn't say that, that's what it's saying in Greek. And that's why in English we just say God. Those that are loving God. Those who are continually loving God. We don't put the definite article there because it's assumed. But in Greek, they make it clear. The God and there can be no other. Allah can't be God. Buddha can't be God, etc., etc. So all the other religions, this doesn't apply to them because you cannot continually love them, and I'll tell you why. You cannot love the other gods even if they say they do. They cannot. The way you love Allah is to do what He says. The way we love, it comes from the heart. The law, which every other religion is under, you behave yourself, then God will accept you. Ours is the only religion that accepts you without behaving yourself. In fact, the good news of God is only for those that are ungodly. You could say amen. You could even go, yahoo. Because some of you have sinned. Some of you have sinned in the last hour. So He's not talking about a good person. Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous, but I came for sinners that repent. In other words, a sinner that hearing the good news that God loves sinners may take, they don't have to, there's no force here, they may take advantage of that offer. It's not forced upon anybody. God never forces. Other religions will force. Chop your head off if you don't. Ours, never. Jesus will die before you will die. And so ours, the Lord Himself, and He's appointed us now to do the same, is to love others unconditionally, even if they injure you, harm you, hate you, and despise you. So our religion is unique among all religions. I'm not saying that because I'm part of it. I'm saying the only reason I'm part of it is because that's true. Is that this is the only religion that fits real people. People that have, in fact, disobeyed God. People that have, in fact, rebelled against His order. For example, you read the Bible, but you don't read it with all your heart, or you don't read it with full joy, or you don't read the Bible every day, and so on. That's normal. That's normal. And therefore, by fulfilling a law, you do not please God. But by believing a promise, you please God. His promise. So the Lord has promised us something. So when it says, we know that those, all of those who are loving, continually loving, that is a present active participle in the dative case, masculine, plural. So that word for loving, agaposyn. So that word means that you are constantly, continually, because of His promise. Now, promises are funny. Promises need time. Because I promise you something, but I don't deliver it immediately. It's a promise. So a promise is a process. So it's historical. It isn't just a universal done thing. A promise is something that's done in heaven, but not yet realized upon earth, and you cling to that promise continually. So we know that those who are continually loving God, abiding, remaining with it, not letting it go, who continually believe that they are beloved of God unconditionally, that gift that God is giving to you is not available in this world. Yeah. It's only available from heaven. It's sent down from heaven. Jesus came down from heaven to declare that which was promised not only to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus, but promised 4,000 years plus in the Garden of Eden when He said to Adam and Eve after they had sinned, after they had sinned, he declared to them that in your seed, speaking to Eve, because she is the one that did the sinning, you know. So after Eve had sinned, he wanted to make clear that he was offering hope to anyone who sinned. Adam, of course, just ate the thing. Says, oh, thanks, sweetheart. And just disobeyed without being deceived or whatever. He just ate it. Yeah, you look good to me. Oh, no, he just ate it. That was a joke. I'm just saying it so you remember it. Is that God, his love is so great that from the moment that they sinned, his eyes saw it. He came into the garden. He said, Adam, where are you? He wasn't speaking to Eve, the culprit. He was speaking to Adam. In other words, where are you in relationship to me now that you have eaten of the tree of which I said not to eat, and the day thereof that you eat, you shall die? Where are you in relationship to that? In other words, and when I come in to find you, don't let you be hiding behind some tree somewhere. Come right out and say, God, I disobeyed you. I did everything you said not to do, and everything you said to do, I didn't do it. God and any parent loves that when a child is clean like that. Just says, you know, you told me to do it, but I didn't do it. I did wrong. That's good. That confession of sin is a blessing to God. He does not want you saying, what? What did I do? He doesn't want you doing that. How many know that we are good at that? What? I didn't do that. I didn't say it like that. The way you're saying it, it's not the way I did it. How many know that we know how to justify ourselves? We don't need Jesus to justify us. We don't need the Holy Ghost to help us. We can do it all on our own. And you can be just 1.5 and do that. Did you pinch your sister? No. I love little kids. Little kids are so transparent. They're awesome. They're awesome. So God wants you to know that even though you're tricky and you can justify yourself and so on, he sees right through all that fig leaf stuff. He sees through your hypocrisy, and he still loveth you from the beginning. You know why? Because he made a promise. And he gave that promise to Eve and Adam from the beginning. And that promise then was given again in its eternal glory to Abraham, who was the first one, not literally, but he was the first one that God chose to carry this through his seed, through that historical line. Remember the sons of Adam and Eve, they did all kinds of things and so on. But he was the first one, and they called him the father of faith because he believed something so ridiculous that no human being could believe it, that God could love sinners when we know God hates sin and says if you eat it, you die. And yet Adam didn't die until he had lived 930 years. So he didn't die that day. So whatever the Lord meant by the word day, he changed his mind. Because Adam, when he lived the second day and the third day and the fourth day, began to realize, I wonder if God has the same Timex I have. I don't know. I don't know if he's counting the days like I'm counting them. And so God actually redefined the word day. Does God have a right to redefine the word day in your favor? Not under the law, but under the gospel, which is under equity. Equity is the word like equal. It means let the law be read in a way that equals my original intent so that it's fair, so that it agrees with what I originally intended when I created man in the first place. And let those then that refuse to accept my gospel, who don't believe that I'm a good benefactor, loving father, unconditionally loving sinners, the Baalists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Catholics, the Jews, all religions that are under a law, a pressure on you, behave or God will reject you. It's not the gospel. That is not what we teach or believe or confess or practice. We believe that God unconditionally loves us and has called us then, not commanded us, exhorted us to enter into his finished work, and that what he's called us to do, he himself will do. For us, in us, through us. So that you do not labor, you do not work to please God, you please God because he did the work. So we do work, but we don't do the work that we do. But he that's in us doeth the work. Therefore, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm gentle, lowly of heart. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So God has yoked himself to everyone here who believed that God is good and that God is not evil or has put a law upon us. He never gave you a law. You say he did. No, he didn't. He did write a law in your heart, but that law wasn't very clear. For example, that law didn't say worship God and then tell you that there's 50 of them, or there's one, or there's three, or there's five. It didn't tell you. Nor did it tell you what he was like if you didn't do it. It just said, be good and don't be bad. That's written on every man's heart. Do what is right. Eschew. Turn away from, refrain from what is evil. Well, I know. So everybody knows there's good and evil, but they don't know what is good and evil in any given situation. For example, if you bite my arm, I know that's evil. If I bite your arm, I'm not so sure. Because I think you deserve that. You see, so we're not always clear on what in a given situation is good and evil, but we know there is evil because you just bit my arm and I know it's wrong. And so back in the nursery, if we would go there and check over the little kids that are back there, I guarantee you one of them is pulling the hair of another one that just took a toy that I was playing with. And then they bite and kick and so on. So that's why we have teachers back there. We always want to have somebody back there watching them, because little kids will just do it without a thought. They won't think of heaven or hell. They have no fear whatever. How many know little kids are cute like that? And they could do damage and harm. That's why we have to have kids always watching until they're at least 18. And in some cases, 21. And in other cases, 47. How many know that people are not reliable? You might have married one of those. And when that happens, it's not their fault, but thine. You're the one that said, I do, or yes, or said, will you? And so if you take the offer, you better make sure that that offer has a rock underneath it rather than just something whimsical or arbitrary. When I married, for example, I was completely unfinished, immature, unreliable, worthless. Totally. But I thought I was okay. How many know that that is typical? I was definitely not mature, nor did I think of Peggy as a person. I thought of her as an object to fulfill my own desires and satisfy myself and so on. It's like, you cook, you sew, you go to work, I'm going to stay here and pray and go to school. And she agreed to it. It's amazing. Thank God for his mercy. Amen. She agreed to it. While I was going through school, I didn't need scholarships or anything. I just, you know, Peg, go to work, you know, do that. Just come home and, you know, go back to work and cook and do all that stuff. I want to be here studying about God. How many know that is a good deal? That was evil. That is called evil. Because I did not regard her as a person. I abused her, misused her, and so on, because that was my normal modus operandi. Do you all understand what I just said? Yeah. So she married someone foolishly, and it's her fault. I made the offer, and you took it. You shouldn't have. You should have looked into it. But we worked together for 5 years. Together meaning we dated each other. And she should have caught on that I was not a reliable person. As a matter of fact, it was so continuous for those 5 years that she wondered herself when she got married, what am I doing? You know, but she never stopped to think. She could have said no. But she thought, well, maybe he'll change. Maybe my love will change him. How many know that's a foolish thought? But anyway, so she thought, you know, he's smart, and it's kind of fun, but he is embarrassing, and so on. So she had plenty of good evidence that I was not the best. But the other, she won't like me saying this, the other 10 people that were ahead of me never asked. I was the only one that asked that she was even interested in. So I was not literally 10. I don't know what the real number is, but some bunch of numbers. She tried, you know, different ones. And so I was the only one that kept hanging around. And even, Peggy, go ahead. She's going to correct me now, but don't listen to a word she says. Do what? That's true. How persuasive I was. Right. What she actually said was, well, no one else might ask me, so, you know, it's, I don't want anyone else to have you, that kind of thing. So that's kind of like loving you. Now, my point is that God is so wise that he put us together knowing that all he had to do after we got married is kill me. All he had to do, that is all God had to do, was there was nothing to fix up or improve or help. It was just kill Jim. So his unconditional love killed me. And when that happened, I fell in love with him. And therefore, with my mother, with others, my wife, and so on. That's how it happened. That's a miracle. That's a miracle. That's how I know that God is a loving Father and that he sent his Son to marry me by killing me first. And how many know that the men need to die? Okay. That if a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, which the Bible says, if a man does love a wife as Christ loves the church, that's because he no longer cares about himself because God loves him. My God shall supply all your needs according to my riches and glory. God loves the man, so he doesn't need to worry about himself, and he doesn't need his wife to meet his needs. He doesn't need his wife to take care of him. He needs God to meet all his needs according to his riches in glory. So the man being satisfied with God then can give his life easily, as we ate the wafer this morning. It's easy. If Jesus laid down his life for his wife, if Jesus laid down his life for his wife, he never said his own words, never did his own deeds, never willed his own will, but he came to do the will of the Father who said, this is your wife. And he also said, whosoever will may come, whoever wants to may come. No force. Now, when Jesus said that if you want to, I want to marry you, there was his offer. But you'd have to respond to my love. You'd have to respond to my offer. And so once the offer is made, it is not retrieved. It lasts for time, for all time. And if you take it, it's an eternal promise. So it's open. The window is open during your life, but after that, not. So during your lifetime. Now, what you may not know is history is almost over now. We're already past 6,000 years of biblical chronology, history. But there's another 1,000 years, and the offer still could be open during that 1,000 years. The Bible is not crystal clear on this, but I guarantee you that it doesn't say it's not possible. It just doesn't say. So if God doesn't say, it'd be good to get ready in case there isn't another chance. But there may be. All he said is, blessed are those who are ready when the bridegroom comes, because he's looking for a bride without spot, wrinkle, or stain, or blemish, or uncleanness, or any such thing. Those that are ready, like the wise virgins, the five wise virgins, instead of the five foolish virgins, those that are ready go into the marriage supper, but the others don't. Now, I want to make a point there, because I believe we live in those days, just before the Antichrist, just before the Lord's return, just before the millennium. I believe that it's best to just go on what he said. So if you're not ready today, you should consider it right now. That I'm only coming back. I'm not coming back for a harlot church. I'm only coming back for a bride that is spotless, that is without wrinkle, without blemish or anything else. I'm coming back for a perfect bride. Therefore, it would have to be him doing it, not you. If you're a perfect bride, it means that you knew that none of the works that you do are going to count with God, and that he does all the works, but you can enter into them and therefore do them freely. Just as he loved you freely, you can love him freely because you believe that you're a new creation rather than the old creation. In other words, you don't believe that you're you anymore. You believe you're a new you. In other words, by believing in him, justified, you also then could become not just a believer, but a disciple, sanctified. But then you could also become a lover, glorified. So that men, when they see your good works on earth, because they can't see them in heaven, they'll give glory to your Father which is in heaven. That is the bride he's looking for. Now, I want to make it clear, there's no promise about anything else. Now, if God, however, should choose outside the law, outside anything we know about, he could have another resurrection after the millennium or at some other point. And I actually think he might, because he said first resurrection, which kind of indicates maybe there's a second. Otherwise, he would just said resurrection. But by saying first, he kind of gives a clue there. And knowing that he's a lover who loved me, I can imagine that he might give another chance. I'm not saying he did. I don't know that he did. I'm only going on the first one, which he said, but blessed are those who are ready for the first, who are prepared for that first resurrection, because the others I know don't go into the marriage supper of the Lamb when he comes back. So for sure, that's a cutoff group. However, that doesn't mean it's over. Isn't our God too good to be true? Now, again, I did not say, go ahead and sin for a while because you could have a second chance. I did not say that. I said it may well be. And there's no scripture to the contrary. Nevertheless, there's no clear scripture that says, like ours, which says, I'm coming back for a bride without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. So the wise virgins are definitely excluded from the foolish who, I don't know what's going to happen to them. All I can say is, might. And I know one thing, if we're the good ones, we should be praying for them to be ready when he comes, or thereafter to see those good works that they might. And we should not be saying, hope he doesn't get in or hope she doesn't get in, because you got in. So if you got in, I think anybody could get in. So the Lord, I only know him as a benefactor. I only know him as a good God. And Jesus added to it by saying, God is good. And then when they said, good teacher, he said, Only God is good. And then when he clarified it, he said, no one else is good but one, in the Greek. Doesn't say it in the English. No one else is good but one, even God. Now that makes it very clear, which doesn't come across in the King James, but comes across in the Greek. So I believe that by reading now these couple of verses out of Romans, the 8th chapter, you'll understand the difference between the old covenant of law and the new covenant of the gospel. So let's look at it. Oidemen de choti. We know that. We know that. Here's what we know that. We know that. Then the next verse, where am I here, saith, all things, panta. Panta could mean every, but it means all in this case, that everything, all things work together, sunergos. So all things work together for the good, for the benefit, for the advantage, for the profit of those who are continually loving the Lord, who are called, that is a Greek word, kletos, which is a little different than kaleo. Kaleo is the normal word for called. That word kletos is chosen or elected, or who are not just called, but are called by being selected by God because you are continually loving him and believing in him. And therefore, because of that, he has nothing but benefit for you. And you are called according to his purpose, a special purpose that God has. And now, before I tell you what that purpose is, this is why I've called you, selected you, elected you, pulled you out of this world. To be kaleo, called, would mean called out of this world. But to say kletos, or kletois in this case, plural, kletois means, and I have selected you or directing you according to a purpose that I have fixed for you in that office, in that position. Now that you are no longer part of the old creation, but I have called you out of that into a new life by my promise, they're under a law, you're under a promise, they're under the pressure to behave, you're not under any pressure to behave. As a matter of fact, this good news is only offered to people that are incapable of laboring, working, being smart enough, good enough, strong enough, capable. This is for losers. No, sorry about that. You have to be a loser. Jesus said, I did not come for the righteous. I did not come for the strong. I did not come for the smart. I did not come for the good. I came for sinners. Ungodly, who repent, change their mind when they hear the offer, that I, the God who hates sin, love sinners, and if you ever do anything good, it'll be me doing it for you. Justification. In you, sanctification, till you're dead, filled with the Spirit, emptied of you, and through you to others, walking in love. Glorification, because that's when men see your good works, but they know it wasn't you, so they give glory not to you, but to your Father, which art in heaven, because they can tell you're a son of God. You're not of this world. We don't know what you're like. We hate you. They despise you because they don't know you. You're not like us. So when you have those fruits of the Spirit, they know that's something different. So since God gives you a command, he says, however, that command is not for you. It's for you, but it's not for you. That is, it's not for you to do something. It's for my son Jesus to keep for you so that you kept it because he kept it for you, because he substituted for you, he atoned for you. So his redemption is only the beginning, justification, then sanctification, then glorification. It's a process. Redemption then is not a one-time event. I believe in Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel. I'm taking it. No, no, no. That's only you got in the outer door. You just simply got in the outer door. Now you have to go in to the holy place where you're going to be killed and crucified. Take up your cross, not his. He took it up out there. You take it up here. You're a believer. Now you're a disciple. So that, in order that, a third thing, which is to be my disciple. No, when a disciple's fully taught, he will be like the master. So I had the image in the outer court. Now I have his likeness. Only I'm going to reverse what I just said, because that's the Jewish understanding. Outer court, holy place, holy of holies. We actually start from the holy of holies and work out. They have to work from outer and work in, because they're under a law. We're under a gospel. So he gives you the new heart in the beginning. Then you get a new soul. Then you get a new body. And if you don't have the new body and the new soul, then you're none of his. I'm going to say it again so you heard what I said. If you only begin but you do not continue, you will fall back into legalism or license. You'll fall back into Baal, or you'll fall back into just, you know, lukewarm church. Soak in, soak in, soak in. So, therefore, it's dangerous to be only a believer. Now, I would say all denominations, Pentecostal, Protestant, Catholic, Jewish, whatever, all of those denominations, including all the others as well, all of them are part of the lukewarm. All of them. That's the characteristic God gives. I didn't give it. God gives, for the last 200 years since Napoleon, 19th century, 20th century, up until now, God gives this single word for the sin of his church. There's seven candlesticks he's walking among. This is Jesus, the Lord of the church, the Savior of the church, who gave them their candlestick in the first place, because he's the light of the world living in us, so therefore we're the light of the world. He walks among the candlesticks to find a sin, and in the other six churches he tells what their sins are. In the sixth church, Philadelphia, he finds no sin. He mentions no sin. In the second church, it's very difficult to see any sin as well. But in the last church, ours, Laodicea, he finds one sin, lukewarm. I wish you were cold or hot. If you put a lukewarm pot on the counter off the stove, it will eventually get cold. It will not get hotter. It's just lukewarm. And he says of that church, that's one I'm not interested in, he spews it out of his mouth. In other words, it's good for nothing. It has no value. That church which began in the spirit ended up in the flesh. And I could tell you exactly what that is, because it does. It says so exactly. So we can read it, and I'm going to say it differently than you imagine. I'm going to say the problem with the lukewarm church is it's tied to the world. But the Bible calls it, in Revelation 17:2, fornicating with kings. In other words, I don't want my church linked up with anything in this world, but especially the political order. I don't want that. I didn't want my church enjoying 501c3 or local tax exemptions or any other thing. I want my church free. And because of that, then the political power may well persecute a Christian so that you have to suffer. And God said, that's what I want. I want that. So you can pray that to kings and all in authority and so on, that you may live a godly life, and pray for them as well and bless them. But they may not bless you. And we have a history, 2,000 years, of the church being persecuted by the state to which they were connected, because the church that was connected wanted all the others to be persecuted. And then tolerance came along. I could explain the whole history of toleration. But tolerance came along, but the Americans rejected tolerance and said, no, we don't want to have the church tolerated. We want the churches and all religions to be free from the state. Texas included. In fact, that's the reason that they didn't want to come under Santa Anna. Not because of economic reasons, political reasons, social reasons. Not because of those. They would have negotiated all those. But because he is going to impose upon us, and it says this in 1821, in their Declaration of Independence, he wants to impose upon us a single religion which we, in good conscience, cannot accept. That's why we will stand independent and free and put that into the foundation of whatever state and government we build. We are defying him on religious grounds. Now, you may not know that because in the Constitution, first article, Article 1-6, for example, every man has a natural and indefeasible right to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience. And Article 21-29 also says everything in this Bill of Rights, quote, quote, is inviolate. In other words, it doesn't come under the law. It doesn't come under the purview of the state. Government can't touch it. And it's not just exempt. It's excluded. It's excluded from the general powers of government. They can't operate it, know it, define it, talk to it, or do anything with the church. Leave it to God. Powerful. Because of that, and I could spend a year on that. I've spent 17 years on that, so I could easily spend a year just talking about that. And in fact, I'm invited to go down to Houston in another month or so to do that very thing. And I've written a book on it. Because I believe that is the sin today for the churches and makes the lukewarm lukewarm is because they're tied under a different head than Jesus. You can't have two heads. You can't have two masters. You can only have one. Either Jesus is the Lord of the church or he's not. Either he is the bridegroom or he's not. Either he creates the church or they do. Well, no government has ever said, we created the church, then how can you run it? How can you govern it unless God, who is the governor, says you can govern it? And the people never gave that power. So God is after a bride who is independent, free of, only unto, hot, passionate for the Lord Jesus Christ to do all that he says. That's why the church is not growing for the last 2,000 years. And when it does, it's because she broke away. And when she falls back, she will fall back. If you don't go forward, you will fall back. The apostasy of our age is that the love of many will grow cold. The love of many. The love of many means many. So lots of those in the church today, Pentecostal, Catholic, Protestant, doesn't make any difference. Jewish, it doesn't make any difference. The love of many will grow cold. Why? It will wax cold. Why? Because they're connected to wanting benefit from man rather than God being the only benefactor of your life, personally, individually, and corporately as a whole body in the whole earth. So we exist, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So the churches of his kingdom cannot be in any way related to have another God than God, nor can they fornicate with kings. So that's the one thing not to do, or you're lukewarm. And if you're lukewarm, he can't come back for you. You will not enter into the kingdom. Even if you began, it's not he who begins, but he who endures to the end. 1, 2, 3. Begin, endure, end. So everything in life, economics, politics, social, intellectual, everything, religion, always has three. You begin something, then you have to maintain it and keep it, instruct it, discipline it, tutor it, change it, you know, rebuke it. You have to do all of those things for it to get to its purpose or end for which it was created in the first place. Now, John says, little children, young men, mature fathers, in describing those three parts of the process of redemption. So a little child, a very small child, is not under a law. How many know that little bitty kids aren't under any laws? Don't even know anything. They're just watching you. They'll probably pick up your language first. And whatever your language is, they'll pick it up. it can be a very complicated language, or it can be a simple language, but within a year or two, they'll have it. And they'll have, you know, several thousand words, enough to get, you know, milk or mom or so on and so forth. They'll have enough words that they know how to get along. In fact, they have so many words that they can say this word, no. And so every little kid about a year and something, half, let's say, learns how to say that word. They've been waiting. They've heard you say it. And they saw the way you, you know, furrowed your brow when you said it. No. They heard that. So when they say it, maybe they will say it to their older brother. No. I love that. No. They just love that. That is a powerful word. It has the same impact on them that it had on them. You know, it's like, I like this word. You go to bed right now. No. And they quiver a little bit when they say it because it's their first time to use it. And the dad says something like this, I'm going to spank you if you don't. Well, I don't want to. You go right now, I'm going to spank you. Well, how come Alice can stay up? She's 18. I still don't want to. You go right now. How many know that little kids learn the hard way? But they love to try things out to know exactly if you mean no when you say no. Because they often figure out that the parent says no but won't do anything about it. Ooh, they are so tricky. And they're really careful to watch that. How far does that word no go? That I could illustrate easily. But every child is sensitive to who's my boss? Is it dad or mom? And since mom's with them most of the time, they can often learn how to ignore what mom says because she gets mad and angry that something didn't happen. And then you figure out, but she doesn't want to spank me. She wants to wait till dad comes home to spank me. And they figure that little deal out. And then they'll ask that question, who's my boss? Is my sister my boss? She's only 4 and I'm just 2. You know, and they have to know that. Otherwise, their world falleth apart. Is the dog under me? You know, are the goldfish? Who is over the goldfish? You know, they will figure it out because they have to know how they fit into the universe, especially their immediate universe. So God wants you to know right away that he is your boss and that he loves you and his thoughts toward you are always thoughts of peace. He's never once, ever once been angry at any human being and hated them. He hated their sin, did not hate them. Pharaoh, Esau. I know what it says, but listen carefully. God does not hate any sinner. That's also a scripture. God hates what they do because he knows ahead of time by foreknowledge what someone's going to do, and that's where in this verse that we're about to read, he predestinates. Meaning, not that he predestinates you and makes your decision for you. No, no. It means that he knows ahead of time what you're going to freely choose and then makes you anyway rather than not makes you. In other words, he doesn't destinate you, he doesn't create you. But once he creates you, that means, even though I know you're going to sin and never going to believe in me, and I know that. Even so, I'm going to create you anyway for my glory. Because you are not going to interrupt my program, and I know that. You can sin all day long. Al-Qaeda can chop off all the heads they want to. Oh, now it's ISIS. What's the difference between ISIS and Al-Qaeda? ISIS is Sunni-based. Al-Qaeda is Shia-based. The one believes that the caliphate should be political Sunni, ISIS, chop head off. The other believes that the leader should be religious, Shia. Therefore, they have the religious as the head of the state, like the Pope in the Middle Ages wanted to be. But the other says, look, we're like the emperor. We believe in making money, and that's what they're after, and in chopping heads off because they disobeyed the law we gave. But their law is not submitted to God's law. Their law is just arbitrary, unjust. Now, they make things up like chop his head off, chop his hand off, and then you'll have no problem. He won't steal if you chop his hand off. What if he uses his other hand? Chop his other hand off. What if he uses his foot? Chop his foot off. And they believe that if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. They take that literally. Jesus meant it not literally. But they take it literally. How many know that the eye doesn't cause the sin? The hand doesn't do the stealing. My hand did it. I didn't do it. My hand did it. How many know that's not true? You did it. You're governed by the head. Your head is Jesus Christ. Your body only does what your head wants done. We are a new creation now, not part of this world. Therefore, we don't do what the devil tells us to do, or Al-Qaeda, or anyone else. But we do what the Lord says and suffer for it. How many know anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted? Therefore, if the Shia, who believe in a religious figure at the head of the Iranian state, or the Sunni, who believe that it should be a political figure and not Assad, because he's Shia oriented over a Sunni people. So they are overthrowing Assad. And some say, well, let them kill off each other. That'd be a good policy. What if they both want the caliphate and they decide to marry? Because they figure out that in history, it's always been the marriage between the church and the state, between religion and politics. And that a king who's smart conquers and dominates religion. So if a king can put religion under him so that the religion always has to justify what the government wants to do and can never oppose it, LBJ had that idea. He knew that he lost in 1960 because of the religious vote. So he's the one that put in place that churches can't do this and so on and so forth, and many other things. God has a stake bigger than, an agenda bigger than Al-Qaeda or ISIS or a marriage between the two, because they would be the ones that would throw off the whore. Jewish, Christian, Pentecostal, evangelical, doesn't matter. Catholic, doesn't matter. They'll throw off the whore. Then history could be done right now in our time with that Western Christ-related, because they're not just anti-Jewish, they're also anti-Christ, and ultimately it's anti-Christ because we're the ones that actually favor the Jews. Why? Because it's in the Bible. And they know what's in the Bible, but they read the Bible accurately, very clearly, and even say, we're setting up the caliphate because we read Abraham this way, you read it that way, but we read it this way. So we believe that Ishmael is actually the firstborn of Abraham, inheriting all. You say it's this, Isaac, and so on. So we live in a time when everything is going to become extremely simple. Today it's complex, but it's not complex. It's extremely simple. The Bible says everything you need to know. He is coming back for a church without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. And what God wants is to redeem us, justified, sanctified, and glorified, so that indeed we are lovers of men, including Al-Qaeda and Shia, because we're the only light and the only salt in this earth, in this world, that could convict the world of sin. Let's say the Shia and the Sunni were cold, not even part of the lukewarm church. Let's say they're cold. Do you know that he said, I wish you were cold? What if God allows things to take place to not only expose the Jewish religion as being incapable because of the law, not based on the promise of Abraham, but based on the law of Moses? A misunderstanding, by the way, because Moses actually got into the promised land having broken the law that he gave. But he himself knew that you don't go into the promised land by the law that he gave. But he got in through the gospel. And he said, another prophet God is going to raise up, listen to him, pointing to Yeshua HaMashiach. So Yeshua HaMashiach is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. All right? He's coming back. And what if before he comes back, the Antichrist would be a Muslim or a political figure, and another would be a religious figure? That's why you don't want to underestimate what's going on. You want to estimate it exactly correctly, because God has already told you how it's going to be. And the only thing that could change matters is us, the temple of the living God. Only the living God could enlighten this world, could be the salt of this world to convict them of their sin. So a cold can come in quickly, but a lukewarm has to become cold before it becomes hot. So what if he uses the enemy today to make cold that which is lukewarm so that he could save both through a hot church? Do you see your mission? Now, here's the purpose for which Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, 31 was written. That, in order that, all of those that are loving God, who are called according to his good purpose, all of those, here's the purpose, that you may be, in order that you might be, conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Doesn't say Jesus Christ, but that's what he's talking about. When you're conformed to his image, that means you have to know who that image is, and then explains it. You now have the image because you believe in Jesus, you're born again. You have the image, but you don't have the likeness. But the likeness comes through the conforming. So once you have this purpose, now that I called you out of the world and I selected you, and now you're a new creation, but only in the heart, Holy of Holies, but now you have to also be in the soul once I sanctify you and then glorify you. Here's why I want to restore the image and the likeness, so that you are spirit, soul, and body Christian, so that I can come back for a bride individual, but also corporate, the church. Here's what God is doing. Jesus is defined in this pericope, we call it, in this small set of verses, as Theotokos. Theotokos has two meanings. Theo, God, but it actually uses the word proto-tokos. Theotokos would be God the creator, the begetter. But this one says proto-tokos, first born. But born could be passive or it could be active. If it's passive, Jesus was begotten of Mary to be then the Son of Man. But that's the passive use of that same word, proto-tokos. Proto, first, born, tokos, created by, so that he came forth from. Now, but it could be used in the active sense. Jesus is not the one begotten, but he, of Mary, but he is the one begetting. He is the creator of the new creation, which is you and me. Now, used in the second sense, and I can prove it out of this scripture, that in the second sense is the true sense. That Jesus, for us, is not the one begotten of Mary. Of course he is. So he became Son of Man. But he was the one begotten of her so he could be dead. That's why he was begotten of man, not just God the Father, Son of God, but also Son of Man, so that he could die, so that through his blood you could be conformed by the mercy of God to his image and then his likeness, so that he could be the firstborn from the dead, from out of the dead realm. Now, that's not before Mary, that's after Mary. So he can't be begotten, he now has to be the begettor. Being the firstborn out of the dead, he then created all of us who are in him. Not just that he died for us, but now he is working in us through the Holy Spirit. So you must be baptized in the Holy Ghost and with fire to burn out the dross in your life. The rod and the staff. The rod is what instructs you. I'm sorry. The rod is what disciplines you. Otherwise, the instruction is worthless. Instructing someone in the faith is nothing, telling them the things I'm telling you, for example, right now. But using the rod, how many know God has a rod? That rod is not for your destruction, it's for the destruction of your sinfulness, of your flesh. Now, when you were born again, the old man is dead, and you can reckon yourself dead. But now that you're born again, born from above, anothen, when you're born from above, now you are able to submit to him voluntarily, freely, and submit to his lordship, not his savior. Savior shed his blood, the red conquered the black so that you could live in the white. I'll explain that in a minute. God sent his son into the world to now redeem you, 1, 2, 3, justified, sanctified, glorified. So that the reason he came was to discipline you in such a way that you would be dead to yourself but alive to God. Actually, in this world, so that men could see it. So that men could actually see your good works and glorify your Father. So what he's doing right now is calling us to be Christ-like in every way. Starting from the Holy of Holies, moving out into the holy place, and then out into the outer court for others. Not for yourself going in, because this isn't done by you, but for, because Christ already did that. He died in the outer court so that then you could be baptized in water, so then you could be baptized in the Holy Spirit, then you could be killed by the Spirit and so on. This one is moving out once you go into the Holy of Holies, which is a free gift. He just gives it to you for free. You don't earn it. And then you go out to give others the same opportunity for freedom. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, that freedom or that liberty is not just individual, but it's also for the church. That he wants his church to be free so that it can suffer, so that we can die to our sins, so that we can live for God, so that he can glorify himself through us, so that when men see him in us, they know that's God. That's true worship. That is what God is doing in our day. Al-Qaeda is just part of that program. ISIS, just another element of that same program. We could wipe them out in a second. Why we don't is not material. What's of interest is God has a plan that is so big that that little plan fits in with God's plan. You don't have to worry about anything that happens in this world. Everything is rigged. Everything is set up for you to win and be blessed all the time. Now, when God chastens the foolish virgins, when he chastens them by saying, closes the door and says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now remember, when they came to the door and they knocked on it and said, okay, we got the oil now. And he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why are you calling me Lord? Why didn't you say, Savior, forgive us? We goofed up. We should have been filled with the Holy Spirit, had our vessels full of oil. We didn't do it. We didn't anoint ourselves. We weren't looking forward to your coming back at all. The mainline churches today are not looking forward to his coming back. It's a theory and a doctrine. They've got one. They call that, you know, the end times thing. But the truth is, he's not going to rapture us out prior to that. You're going to go through that. Not the wrath, the tribulation. Why? Because the tribulation separates the good from the bad. So Al-Qaeda is going to do us a favor, because they're going to tribulate out the wheat from the chaff, the wise from the foolish, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. When he does that, we ourselves will shine like lights in a dark world, and there'll be a great harvest at that time. So you don't want to miss out of the harvest by being raptured and sitting up in heaven watching it on your screen. You want to be down here in the midst of it. Why? Because you're the issue, not Jesus. He already knows you're already going to heaven. That's not the issue. The issue is get heaven into others. And the issue is when you're down here and they're causing suffering to you, you laugh, you forgive, you praise God, you confess your own sins. You are now the light of this world. Anyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. You're going to be persecuted, but the persecution isn't death. It's not the death of your spirit man that's not going to die. it's not even your physical death, though some will physically die, like pastors. So, but didn't worry about that. I'd be excited. I would be disappointed if I wasn't among that group. But I may not be. God may like me. And when I say that, I'm not talking about like me. I'm talking about he may want me to stay for your sakes, period, not for mine. I'm not going to be more in heaven than I am right now. I'm not going to heaven to get out of this place. I'm staying here to get heaven into this place. Heaven on earth. That's our goal. That's our purpose. So the best has been saved to the last. The new wine that Jesus is creating is us. And I believe that our church, this particular one too, our church will be part of that resurrected life of Jesus, that power of the Holy Ghost, so that you are able to suffer so I can watch you and pray for you. No, so that I can protect you. Why? Because I'm a good husband. Why? Because God killed me. Why? Because his love killed me. You know, love is the thing that kills. The unconditional love is a killer to the flesh. When you start worshiping God, your flesh cannot continue. Your flesh ends. You start praying for people, you find that you start loving them. When you start saying their name out loud and you pray for your enemies, did you know we're to bless our enemies? That's one of the signs that you're a pure church. That's the church he's coming back for. So we confess our own sins daily. How many know you still sin? You still sin. And not only that, we praise God in the midst of tribulation and trials and troubles. Not only that, we overcome and we bless our enemies. And that's greater. Did you know that truth is greater than lies? And light is greater than darkness, and love is greater than hate. And the best has been saved to the last. This is our day. So I believe that the Lord's return is about to happen, but he can't come until the Antichrist has his 1,260 days. But that can't happen until we're ready so that we're worth persecuting, so that then we could praise God, confess our sins, and bless our enemies, and be the church of the living God, and show heaven on earth, which Al-Qaeda cannot do, which ISIS cannot do, which Buddha cannot do, which no other religion on earth, including all those legalistic Methodists and Baptists and so on and so forth, or licentious, you know, whoever's. God doesn't care about that. What he cares about is, do I have a hot church that I can work through and operate through? That's why he's conforming us right now to his image and likeness, so that we then can be set forth to display his glory on this earth. How many know Jesus can win? He already has. So not he can win, he already has won. And those that believe that are willing then to prove that by saying, Lord, I submit to you, whatever it takes. Now, who's ready? Who's ready? God wants today for us to commit to him individually, so that he can finish that process, so that you're not just having the image in the outer court, but you also have the likeness. So God wants you to have that likeness for others, so that others may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Hope you are blessed today.